Well, we continue to look at the fact that the cults are growing. Many of the people who join the cults are Christians, and the cults specifically aim for the Christian community by using our language, by quoting our Bible, and by referring to our Jesus Christ. And we had some examples of how they use our language, but it means something else, looking specifically at the Mormons. Well, here is an example of how Mormons use the Bible, and we look at a few others as well. But here's a passage from Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 17. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. And take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. What is that all about? Well, first of all, while you're thinking about that, let me tell you what the Mormons say it means. The Mormons say this is a prophecy or prediction of the coming forth of two ancient scriptures. First of all, the stick of Judah represents the Bible, God's ancient scriptures for the southern hemisphere, and the stick of Joseph, or for Ephraim, represents the Book of Mormon, God's ancient scriptures for the northern hemisphere. So they say that particular passage, verses 15 and 17 of Ezekiel 37, predicts the coming forth of the Bible and the Book of Mormon. But only a Mormon could come up with that interpretation. The chapter starts off with that wonderful vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Will these bones rise and live again? And then it goes on to explain what is going on here. You see, in those days they didn't have overhead transparencies and projectors. God said, Ezekiel, I've got a message for the people. Now, in order for them to get the point, I want you to take a couple of simple teaching aids. Take a couple of sticks. And then make sure that you tell them what it's for. One stick represents Judah, the other stick represents Ephraim. One represents the southern kingdom of my people, the other represents the northern kingdom. You see, God's people were divided into two. And God says, now put them together, so will my people be one, just like those two sticks in your hand. It's talking about the people of God in the northern and southern kingdoms. It has nothing whatsoever to do with any Bibles, books, scrolls, or anything else. The context makes it clear. When you read on from verse 17, it spells it out. But that's one example of how the cults use the Bible, or misuse the Bible, by taking things out of context. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are known for their use of the Bible. In fact, they would say they're Bible students, and that they do a lot of Bible study. In reality, they don't study the Bible very much at all. They're students of Watchtower Literature. And we'll have a little more to say about them just a little later on. When they first brought out the New World Translation, it caused quite an uproar. There were a number of things that they had different to what other Bibles had. For instance, John 1, verse 1, is well known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Except they've changed it to read, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, with a small g. Now, they've broken Greek grammar rules to do that. The only people who've come up with a similar translation have been people who've either been like Christadelphians, and they used to use a translation by a man called Benjamin Wilson, who was a Christadelphian, who also denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's been mainly people who've had those particular ideas of denying the deity of Jesus Christ who've then rewritten their Bibles, as they have. One of the things they did was in Colossians chapter 1, and especially verses 16 and 17. By means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth. Also he is before all other things, all other things have been created through him, and for him... Also he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. And he is the head of the body, the congregation. Now it says all other things. When you look at your Bible, it simply says all things. In other words, by him, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and by means of him, all things were made to exist. When you put the word other in, it changes the whole meaning. What it's saying, in fact, is that some things existed, some things came afterwards. Or some things were made and then everything else was made through him. What the Jehovah's Witnesses teach is that Jesus was the first creature God created. And then through Jesus he created everything else. Which of course means that they deny that Jesus was co-eternal and co-equal with God. Someone with a Bible, please look at Luke 13 verses 2 and 4. Now normally when you have a reference in a text, and here every time they use the word other, you'll see a little mark, a little A, and then there's a footnote referring to all other. Now normally when you have a footnote, it means that what you're referring to in the text is also mentioned somewhere else. Let's have a look at what these two texts are all about. Luke 13, 2 and 4, and what they have to do with Colossians 1, 16 to 17. If someone would like to read that out. Thanks, Daryl. Alright, what did they have to say to, what did those words, those two verses, have to do with the text that we've just looked at from Colossians? Can anyone tell me? I think you'll be struggling because it's got absolutely nothing to do with it. The only thing it has to do with it is that there it happens to use the words all other. In other words, what they've done is, right, we've put an extra word in, now let's see if anywhere in the Bible that word is used. And then we'll just pull it out of the hat and plonk it in underneath to give it a bit of authority or credibility. In reality, of course, the word other isn't there at all. And when you look at their own interlinear, which is a Greek and English translation, if you looked at verses 16 and 17, if you can understand a little bit of Greek, you'll find that the word other isn't there at all. And what they've done in more recent translations, or editions of their translation, is they've put the word other in square brackets. That means it's an editorial comment. It's an addition. Now, instead of taking it right out, they've still kept it in, but put square brackets around because they say, well, we know Paul didn't actually write it, but that's really what he meant. You see, if you take the word out, it's saying that Jesus was there at the beginning with God and everything was created through him. In other words, he was the creator. If God's the creator and Jesus the creator, and you only have one creator, then Jesus and God are one. And they can't accept that, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So they still leave the word other in, even though there is no legitimate reason for it at all. So you have some groups who misquote the Bible, take it out of context. You have others who mistranslate, and you have others again who read all sorts of strange and weird things into it. For example, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science has her textbook Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, and she says you have to have that in order to understand what the Bible says. You can't understand it without her book and without her help. So let's have a look at some of her explanations of some fairly simple passages and see if we can understand it even clearer. Exegesis means, of course, explaining the meaning, bringing the meaning out. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. From Genesis 1:1. Here is her commentary. The infinite has no beginning. The word beginning is employed to signify the only, that is, the eternal verity and unity of God and man, including the universe. The creative principle, life, truth and love, is God. The universe reflects God. There is but one creator and one creation. This creation consists of the unfolding of spiritual ideas and their identities, which are embraced in the infinite mind and forever reflected. These ideas range from the infinitesimal to infinity, and the highest ideas are the sons and daughters of God. Now that really makes Genesis 1:1 very clear, doesn't it? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And now you really understand it. Well, Genesis 1:3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy says, "Immortal and divine mind presents the idea of God, first in light, second in reflection, third in spiritual and immortal forms of beauty and goodness. But this mind creates no element nor symbol of discord and decay. God creates neither erring thought, mortal life, mutable truth, nor variable love." And you really understand it. But I really like her explanation of Adam and what Adam means. See, here she says, the word Adam is from the Hebrew Adama, signifying the red colour of the ground, dust, nothingness. And she gets top marks for that. But then she ignores what she's just said and says, divide the name Adam into two syllables. And it reads, Adam, or obstruction. This suggests the thought of something fluid of mortal mind in solution. It further suggests the thought of that darkness upon the face of the deep when matter or dust was deemed the agent of deity in creating man, when matter, as that which is accursed, stood opposed to spirit. Here, Adam is not a mere play upon words. It stands for obstruction, error, even in the supposed separation of man from God, and the obstacle which the serpent, sin, would impose between man and his creator. Isn't it marvellous what you can do with words? Now, some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the passage in John's Gospel where Jesus says, I'm come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Life overflowing, life to the full. What exactly is that life? Well, here's an explanation from an Anglican who's written a book called The Church, Is It Christian? This is life in abundance, promised by Jesus. Here, as the individual's abilities are developed to their maximum extent, he is capable of performing those phenomena that are called miracles in common parlance. Acts of healing, clairvoyance, control over the elements, knowledge of other minds, levitations, all become possible and indeed natural to him. This is exemplified in the life of Jesus, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, and the later saints of the church. What's the abundant life? According to him, it's all these unusual phenomena. Why does he come up with that? Well, you see, this particular man is involved in transcendental meditation. Not just the ordinary TM, but he's done the TM City course. And after you've paid $5,000 to $6,000 to do their course, you're told you'll be able to fly, which means they get their legs into the lotus position, and they groan and grunt and they make some strange noises, and suddenly they bounce off their bottom and up into the air. Some don't get off the ground. Others may manage to shoot about 2 metres across the room, and they pay $5,000 to $6,000 for that. But they believe that if they keep it up long enough, they'll eventually be able to still storms, walk on water, walk through brick walls, and do many other mighty and miraculous things. And so with that understanding of things, he reinterprets the Bible to make it say what he wants it to say. The Moonies have their own particular scriptures called the Divine Principle. And it's a mixture of the spiritualist writings with Chinese divination and many other things in it. It's a very difficult book to understand. So difficult that one mother acknowledged her problems. You see, she was in Switzerland, and she travelled to Germany, and there she acquired the book, The Divine Principle. She wanted to read it because her son was involved with the Moonies, and she wanted to find out what had attracted him. And so she writes, "In Frankfurt I acquired the book, The Divine Principle, and began to read it. This was very difficult at first, and I often put the book away, yet I so much wanted to know what the message was that had so deeply attracted our son." But she couldn't understand. You see, it was difficult to read, and it is. "Then a sudden idea struck me. Just pretend to know nothing about the Bible, and try to find out if whatever is in that book, the Divine Principle, is not also a way to get to the kingdom of heaven. And there I had it. I had never before obtained such a compact explanation concerning the Bible and God's will. And by the way, the capital letters are that of the person who rewrote her letter in a magazine for Mooney parents. What's she saying? She's saying, I couldn't come to grips with the divine principle while I was thinking of the Bible and trying to compare the two. Once I got rid of the Bible and stopped thinking of that, then it all started to come together and it was a little easier to understand. If you have to throw the Bible out in order to understand what something's is about, then there's something wrong. And so you have lots of different groups quoting the Bible and misusing it. You may even have groups who try to replace it with other scriptures. And of course, that's an example of it. But some are even more way out. I don't know how many of you have the 12 blessings. The 12 blessings is regarded as the New Age Bible given to earth by the Master Jesus at the dawn of the Aquarian Age. And it's now available in book form from the Aetherius Society. They announce, read the only book ever to be blessed by Jesus, who performed this majestic ceremony in physical form on January 19th, 1959. And where did he do it? Well, he did it in space. You see, George King was appointed the sole representative on this earth for the Interplanetary Parliament, which has its capital on Saturn, and that was back in the beginning of the 50s. And George King, an Englishman, has since been given lots of honours and knighthoods and other things by the Interplanetary Parliament for his wonderful work here on Earth. Now, one of the things was, Jesus told him, and Jesus comes from Venus, by the way, according to George King. George King was told by Jesus that the Bible was out of date, a new Bible was needed, and George King was going to be the one who would publish it to the world. The only thing was, when Master Jesus from Venus first gave it to him, the world wasn't ready. The day came when he wrapped up the manuscript that had the 12 blessings on it, gave it to his mother Mary, who got into a flying saucer and took off from Earth on the 19th of January 1959. 10 years and 6 months before Neil Armstrong took his giant leap for mankind on the moon. And his mother Mary flew off into space and looked down at the blue marble and all the stars and so on and thought, what a wonderful sight. She noticed a bright light coming towards her. And she was a little worried about the bright light, but the space commander of her flying saucer said, don't worry, it's only another spacecraft coming to dock with us. And very soon, sure enough, you heard the noises, click, click, knock, knock, and so on. The door opened, and of course out came Master Jesus. He told her to unwrap the book and took the manuscript from her and then blessed it and then gave it back to her and said, now my servant George can publish it for the world. So you have a little book which is out of this world. It has 12 blessings in it. Each one has a sort of a little preliminary introduction by obviously a Tibetan, a man called Saint Guling. And here is the second blessing, or part thereof. Saint Guling says, if you go within, you can contact the source of all things. Then you must come out again and give the fruits from the garden of wisdom to your hungry brothers. I go. Then Master Jesus starts. O my adorable children, may your hearts and minds be filled with love and wisdom so that you may radiate this light of God throughout your earth. Blessed are the wise ones, for they walk through a dark and ignorant world, spreading their light. So that all who are ready may see, even though blindly, some facet of the face of God, some small part of his work. Thrice blessed are these wise ones. These are the ones who have gone within, deep within, and made a glorious and lasting contact with the spark which dwelleth there. The self-same spark which came from the heart of the mighty Logos, from the heart of he and it which fashioned even the Logos. Thrice blessed are the wise ones in the now and by now. Doesn't that do something for you? So you have people adding their own scriptures to it because they claim the Bible is out of date, it's irrelevant, it's untrustworthy, and so on. The cult's aim for us, by using our language, our jargon, by quoting our Bible and by saying things about Jesus Christ. For example, here is an interesting little statement. Christ said, "Be still and know that I am God." And if it's good enough for Christ to say that, then it's good enough for me. What's wrong with that, of course, is that Christ didn't say, "Be still and know that I am God." It comes from one of the Psalms. And of course the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi goes further and says, Christ said, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, you will begin to live Godhood. And living Godhood, there is no reason to suffer. Absolutely no reason to suffer. Man is not born to suffer." And elsewhere he says, Jesus didn't suffer. My Bible says something else. So they talk about Jesus, and they'll use Jesus' name to give credibility to things. But it means something else. Or you have this nice quote. "There is so much of the Christ force imprisoned within your minds, unable to express itself because of your rigid beliefs, Jesus." Now, where does Jesus say that? Not in my Bible. If it's in yours, I'd like to see it. But you see, by putting Jesus' name to something, it gives it credibility. It makes it sound as if that's part of his teaching. Of course, some people might quote from the Aquarian Gospel of Christ, according to Levi. The Aquarian Gospel of Christ is supposedly the philosophical and practical basis for or of the religion of the Aquarian age of the world. I don't know what you think about the Aquarian age. I've heard that bandied around since the late 60s. We were either just starting it, or we're just about to start it, or we had started it. And people are still saying the same things. Nobody seems to be quite sure just when it is. On this trip, I've been visiting various people and going to different places, and I always like to call into health food shops, because you hear some interesting things and you see some interesting things in a lot of health food shops. And I wasn't particularly eavesdropping, but I couldn't overhear in South Australia in one health food shop an old lady holding forth with a fellow behind the counter, and I just picked up part of the conversation. She was saying, "You know, I've had trouble for years. For thousands of years now, I've had trouble with people and with problems. For thousands of years." She said, "But now everything's coming together. The problems seem to be going." And he, with all the wisdom of youth and a young man, said, "Oh, well, that, of course, is because we've entered into the age of Aquarius." And she's saying, "Yes, you know, for thousands of years she's had problems, but now it's all over." Well, the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ by Levi has been transcribed from the Akashic Records. The Akashic Records are the imperishable records of life and are wholly the domain of the Supreme Intelligence or Universal Mind. And the Akashic Records reader must be in such close touch with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Breath, as the ancient masters call this spirit of supreme intelligence, that every thought vibration is instantly felt in every fibre of his being. So there isn't somewhere where there's a library called the Akashic Library or the Akashic Records. There's a sort of a universal mind, which some people seem to have and not others. But from these Akashic Records, we discover the story of Jesus, the man from Galilee, and how he attained the Christ consciousness open to all men, a complete record of the lost 18 years, so strangely silent in the New Testament. Silent period spent travelling and learning from the masters, seers and wise men in the temples and schools of Tibet, Egypt, India, Persia and Greece. Well, in the Aquarian Gospel it says, what is meant by the Christ, as the word is used in this book? The word Christ is derived from the Greek word Christos and means anointed, which is correct. It is identical with the Hebrew word Messiah, which is correct. The word Christ per se does not refer to any particular person. Every anointed person is Christed. When the definite article the is placed before the word Christ, a definite personality is indicated, and this personality is none other than a member of the Trinity, the Son who had a glory with the Father Mother before the worlds were formed. You see, they're again using our language, Trinity and so on.
What does it mean?
What relationship exists between Jesus of Nazareth and the Christ, they go on to say? Orthodox Christianity, or Orthodox Christian ecclesiastics rather, tell us that Jesus of Nazareth and the Christ were one, that the true name of this remarkable person was Jesus Christ. They tell us that this man of Galilee was the very eternal God, clothed in flesh of man, that men might see his glory. Of course, this doctrine is wholly at variance with the teachings of Jesus himself and of his apostles. That's what the church teaches, and it's all wrong, so they say. And so they come up with a different concept of Jesus Christ, and yet they use Christian terms. The Mormons are a people who talk about Jesus Christ. I remember many years ago when, at one of my first public lectures, I was asked if I would talk on Mormonism to a small country church, and the Baptist pastor arranged for it. In fact, he arranged to get all the churches involved and to open it to the community. And he thought, now, maybe the local newspaper editor would be interested in this. So he went to the editor and said, look, we've got an expert coming down from the city, and he's going to tell us how to handle religious door-knocking salesmen. And the editor thought, well, that's good stuff, front page material. Expert comes from the city to tell us how to handle religious door-knocking salesmen. Good stuff. Front page. So then the young minister thought, well, I better say a little bit more. And he said, now, we can't accept Mormons as Christians because they don't refer to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, but only as a prophet. And that was printed on the front page. Well, when the paper hit the streets, the minister's phone rang hot. And it rang hot and hot and hot. It got hotter. In fact, for 2 days, he was pestered with Mormons on the telephone. By the time I finally arrived, a few hours before the meeting, or the day of the meeting, he came to me very worried. He said, look, I think maybe we ought to call it off. We may have some problems. The Mormons will be ringing, and in fact, they threatened to bring their heavies down from the city and to turn up with a group of them at our meeting. I said, well, let's see what happens. So we went to the meeting hall early that evening, getting ready to set up, and there waiting for us was this typical Mormon basketball player type, you know. And I'm only a little fellow. He was a real tall fellow, but a nice chap. And he was loaded up. His Bible was bigger than mine. His Book of Mormon was bigger than mine. Very impressive. And he had 2 bundles of tracts. I asked him what they were. And he showed me. I said, well, thanks very much, because I want to refer to those. It's nice that you brought them for people to have a look at. Which wasn't quite what he thought he was going to do. And I noticed that he had a foolscap pad with at least 3 pages of questions. He was going to set us straight, you know. Nobody's going to be stupid. All these questions. Well, you know, later on in the meeting, we had question time. Not one question was asked by any of the Mormons who were there, including the fellow who was there in his pinstripe suit all the way from Utah. Immaculately groomed, oozing authority and respectability. Not a word from them. But before we went into the meeting, I welcomed this young fellow and said it was nice of him to come. We'd hoped that he would find the meeting interesting, and we were glad that he was there. And before we went in, he put his hand in his pocket, came out with a newspaper article and said, did you say this? And I said, no, and it's wrong, isn't it? Which sort of took the wind out of his sails. Then we went into the meeting. First of the things that I did was to welcome all the Mormons with us, which made all the Christians look around and sort of feel a little awkward. I don't know why, because the Mormons are ordinary people. And then I explained that the newspaper article was wrong, because the Mormons do talk about Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But it's not what we understand it to mean. All Jesus does for us is to provide us a resurrection. That's all. And a couple of more missionaries say, oh, actually, he also gives us the ability to repent. Because of Jesus, we're able to repent. And he gives us a resurrection. That's it. Now, Bruce McConkie, who was one of the 12 apostles up until earlier this year when he died, was the leading Mormon theologian in the Mormon Church. And he says that some people were trying to gain a special personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that this is improper and perilous or dangerous. He says that such people develop an unwholesome holier-than-thou attitude. He also says that it's perilous and dangerous to think that because the Saviour is our mediator, our prayers go through Christ to the Father, and the Father answers our prayers through his Son. He says this is plain sectarian nonsense. And he adds, "Now I know that some of you may be offended at the counsel that they should not strive for a personal or special and personal relationship with Christ. And I do not suppose that what I have here said will be an end to controversy or to the spread of false views and doctrines. The devil is not dead, and he delights in controversy. But you have been warned, and you have heard true doctrine taught. The true doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints by their leading theologian was, you don't try to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because it is false doctrine, it is sinful, it is improper, and it's perilous. And yet they will talk to you about Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. They use our jargon, they quote our Bible, they refer to our Jesus. But in actual fact, they're saying something entirely different. And because of that, we have our ministry. You see, it's not simply a matter of people quoting a few Bible verses. People need to know if they want to do something in that area. That's why we have our ministry. What are we trying to do? Basically, four things. First of all, we want the people in the cults to learn of the real Jesus Christ. How many Christs are there? Someone tell me. How many Christs are there? One. Okay, I know what you mean, but you're wrong. You see, Jesus himself said there would be many Christs. False ones. Now what you meant, of course, was one true Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself said there would be many Christs. False Christs, false apostles, false prophets. And today, perhaps as never before, they seem to be on the increase. Now there are those who say, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Well, I believe it does. Let me share something with you. Australia is a very big country. I've been involved now for almost 3 months in travelling through Australia, leaving Perth to go to Adelaide and going through Melbourne, going across Tasmania from one end to the other, going through to Canberra, through Sydney and some of the country places in New South Wales, and then travelling through Queensland. I've seen a lot of Australia in the last almost 3 months. But there's a lot I haven't seen. It's far bigger than I can understand. And believe me, people in Europe have no understanding of the vastness of Australia at all. Originally, I come from a little country called Holland. Now, you can take Holland and you can fit it into most of our states quite a lot of times and still have plenty of room left in each of those states. In fact, it became very obvious how much people couldn't understand the vastness of our country. I had moved from Holland to Western Australia many years ago, lived for quite a deal of time in Perth, and then in the mid-60s went to Melbourne for my theological training. When I first moved there, my grandmother wrote over in a letter wanting to know if I was going home on the push bike every weekend. That's a long ride from Melbourne to Perth, believe me. But you see, in Holland, hop on your bike, depending which direction you're going, and you ride a few hours, and you can end up in another country. Not in Australia. It's a big country. Now imagine you had an appointment, a very important appointment to keep, in the outback. The other side of the back stump. You weren't familiar with the area, but you calculated it would take about 3.5 hours to get there, and the people with whom you had the appointment had told you it would take about 3.5 hours. You checked up with the RACQ and you made sure that you had the latest road maps. You allowed yourself plenty of time, your car was in good condition, and off you go. About an hour and a half after starting, you decide to just top up with petrol and just make sure you're still on the right road. So you pull into a service station. As the man fills the tank up with petrol, you say to him, am I going the right way to Wijimilta? Or wherever you're going. And he smiles at you. Nice big smile. Happy fellow. You sort of smile back. And then he says, isn't it a nice day? No, a little brighter than it is at the moment.
Nice blue sky. Isn't it a nice day?
And you say, yeah.
And you know, I like happy people. I'm glad you're a happy person. I can't stand whingers who come in here for petrol and they complain about everything. They complain about the politicians, about the price of bananas, about the taxation, about everything.
Can't stand those sort of people. I'm glad you're not one of them.
You know, you've really made my day with your pleasant disposition. And seeing such a beautiful day, I hope you have a real good trip.
And he walks off. You get in your car and you turn the ignition key on there. Hang on a moment. Did he answer my question or not? Well, of course I must be on the right ride because he's such a nice fellow, he would have told me if I was going the wrong way. So on you go.
2 hours later, you arrive for your appointment
in the wrong town.
You're not really going to appreciate that back there, someone didn't bother to point you in the right direction because, well, we're all happy, we're all having a good time and the sun's shining.
And you know there are a lot of Christians with that attitude. Jesus said, I didn't say it, but he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if Jesus said that and meant what he was saying, and I believe he did, then what he was saying is that there are not 101 ways to God, there's only one. Now, of course, someone will want to throw up the old red herring about, what about the poor natives in the jungle who've never heard of him? Well, what about them? If you've heard of the message, get out there and tell them. If you can't, and if nobody else gets there, then you leave that problem to God to handle. He can handle it far better than we can. But don't you dare use that as an excuse for making a decision about Jesus Christ. And don't come up with any silly nonsense about he's a great man, a great teacher, a wonderful master. He isn't. He's either a lot more than that or a lot less than that. A great master, a wonderful man, a wonderful teacher does not make the statements and the claims that Jesus made and doesn't allow people to worship him as Jesus did if he wasn't more than just a teacher or a master. And Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God, God incarnate, the one and only Saviour and Lord of all mankind. If he wasn't what he claimed, then he wouldn't be a great master, he'd be a lot less. And he'd either be the world's biggest liar and charlatan trying to deceive us all, or the world's biggest self-deluded fool. Being self-deceived. You only have those three options. You can't come up with any silly nonsense about he's a wonderful person. He isn't. He's either a lot more or a lot less. Now I know what I choose. And I believe I know what many of the people in the cults would choose if they knew the real Jesus Christ. And I believe it's important for them to have the option of knowing the real Jesus Christ. You see, how can they choose to follow him or not if they don't know about him? They think they're following a Christ, but the evidence shows that they're following a false Christ. So the first thing we want to do in our ministry is to help them find the real Jesus Christ. Secondly, we want to help people in the cults who want to come out. We want to help people who have family members in the cults. And we want to help people who have come out of the cults and trying to readjust their lives. All of those people have a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties. As I've been moving around for the last 2.5 and more months, I've had people coming to me after meetings saying, look, I've tried to talk to my minister. He doesn't understand. My doctor thinks I'm verging on a nervous breakdown and I need to take Valium. Nobody seems to understand what I'm going through. People tell me I'm exaggerating. People say, just pray about it and it'll go away. I've been praying for the last 20 years or whatever. How do I relate to my son or daughter who's got involved in a group? What do I do with my husband who's in a group? And so on. And most people just don't understand the needs and the problems of those people. We believe we do, and we seek to help them and provide some assistance for them. Thirdly, we want to help Christians and the community learn about the cults. We recognize freedom of religion as one of the rights, our democratic rights in this country, and we endorse and encourage freedom of religion.
People have a right to believe whatever they want to believe. They have a right to belong to whatever group they want to belong. But we also believe people have a right to know what they're getting into. We also believe in freedom of speech. That's one of our democratic rights. And that right gives us the ability and the freedom to be able to criticise what others say, to disagree with what others say, to question what others say. It does not give us the right to slander other people or to spread malicious stories about other people or to tell untruths. But it does give us the right to disagree and to state so publicly. So in some ways we're like a consumer affairs organisation and we're saying to people, look, before you sign up for that religious package, here is some information that we'd like you to be aware of so that if that's what you want to get into, if that's the package you want to buy, at least know what you're getting before you sign yourself away. And we believe once most people are aware, they won't want that religious package. And we believe that the only real alternative is Jesus Christ. But we want the community, and especially the Christians, to be educated. And fourthly, we want to provide resources and information for the Christians so that they can go further by providing accurate information that they can share with friends, with relatives and so on in the cult. In other words, we want to be equippers of the Christians so that in their ministry they'll be more effective as they serve Jesus Christ. How are we trying to achieve those particular objectives? Well, in a variety of ways. We're involved in speaking engagements to all sorts of groups and in all sorts of situations and places. We're involved in a lot of personal counselling. And we have many people phoning us and writing to us with inquiries, with the need for accurate information, for advice, and so on. And we receive telephone inquiries and correspondence, not only from Western Australia, where we're based, but throughout Australia, and in fact, from overseas as well. We're involved in writing articles for various publications, and we do a lot of media consultation. On this trip that I've been involved in, I've already spoken at some 17 radio programs. I've been on air on some 17 different radio programs. I've been interviewed by journalists from several papers with a number of articles that have been very well written. I've been interviewed on television several times. And it's an ongoing situation where we are constantly being asked for information, even if we don't appear on the story. In many cases, the media check with us to see if the information's accurate, if we've got anything to add to it, because they know that we do our homework. We have many resource materials. I just want to mention a couple of those. We put out a little magazine entitled Take a Closer Look. It's a little magazine that we try to put out every month. We don't always succeed, but we try to get out 11 issues per year. Subscriptions by donation. It costs us about $8 to $10 per person per year. Now, the June issue, for instance, had an article on the Hare Krishnas, on the Orange People, on those young people who walked across the Nullarbor walkers. Our July-August issue had an article on the bombing of the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall in New South Wales, as well as a report on Freemasonry by the Methodist Church in Britain, which held an inquiry into Freemasonry last year, and this year handed down their findings, and we reprinted their report. Our September issue has an article on the New Age movement, and some of the groups have come under that name and category. It has a book review, it has an article on some things the Mormons won't tell you when they knock on the door. There's an article on the occult, and some of the books that some young children are reading, which are quite disturbing. And there's an article on Christian Science. We find that a lot of people who receive that little magazine are finding it very helpful and useful in their ministry. It keeps them informed and provides accurate information that they can then share with others. We have another little magazine called PIM Update, and that particular little newsletter is one actually for people who support us in our ministry. PIM stands for Partners in Ministry. It's a newsletter that tells people what to pray for. It has many prayer suggestions. It lets them know what speaking engagements we have coming up and that we've had in the past month. Some of the things that are happening within the ministry.
both the things that we can thank God for and that we need to ask His help for. So that keeps people informed who want to know what's happening within our ministry. Over on the table over here we have some literature about our ministry, and we'd like you to take that if you're interested, so that you can write and to us, and so that you can be informed. There's one little form that you can fill in. It's a little square form with a space that you can fill in for your name and address if you want to go on the mailing list. It's a simple little form. Thanks very much. Yes, if you simply put on your name and address, you tick where it says, I want to take or to receive closer look, take a closer look, and you include a donation. We feel whatever people feel they can afford to give is adequate to put them on the mailing list for the year. You can also tick if you want to receive our book list and track list so that you can know what other resources we have available. You'll find a number of resources available that you won't find in bookshops. For instance, there's a little booklet that we've written entitled Modern Cults and Sects, looking at Herbert Armstrong and his Plaintooth magazine, looking at Eastern cults in general, the Christadelphians, the occult and New Age groups. We have another little book that I co-authored at the beginning of this year, and it's already gone through a second printing, Knock Knock Who's There. It looks at the Christian concepts of God, Jesus Christ, the Church and salvation, and then compares what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons teach, quoting from their own writings. It's a very helpful, formative little booklet. One of the books which I mentioned earlier on is the book Eyes for Orange, which took 2 years to write, and has been selling very well since Sheila Silverman ripped the cover off and did some very excellent free advertising for us. We found it a little difficult to sell it originally, but not after that. Yes, that's right. We have a research library which is one of the largest of its kinds. We have many books, not just about the cults, but from the cults. And thanks to Peter and other people, like Peter, who's here today, we're adding to them all the time. One of the things that we'd like to say is, for instance, if dear old auntie died recently, and she was a Calathumpian, and you don't know anything about the Calathumpians, but in her will she left you all her books and materials, please don't put those books on the lounge room bookshelf, because there they could be a source of confusion for you, for your family, for your friends. It's best to get rid of them. Better still, if you send them to us, we'll pay the freight if necessary. But that way, we'll have accurate material from the cults that we can then quote when people ask us for information. We can't afford to say, well, we think such and such a group does this, that and the other, and believes this, that and the other, because Joe Bloggs told us. Joe Bloggs may have been involved for 10 years, but still not know, really. We have to be able to document and quote from their own writings. So if ever you have any materials or you come across any materials, please let us have them. One lady was telling me the other day, and making me a little envious. She's interested in a similar area to this, and a friend of hers worked in a second-hand bookshop. And someone who was a Mason high up in the Masonic Lodge died, and the family took all his books, took it down to the local bookshop. And the person in the second-hand bookshop remembered this friend and said, oh, I think she'd be interested in those. Quickly contacted her, and there she's got a bundle of books on masonry that are very difficult to get hold of. And that's the kind of thing we're interested in. In fact, we spend a lot of time visiting second-hand bookshops and places like that, and it's amazing what we sometimes pick up. Books that we've been trying to get for years that are very important, and they give us accurate information that you can't get anywhere else. That's why, by the way, it's a research library, not a lending library. We can't afford to lend any materials out because if they get lost, we can never replace them, many of them. We have people coming from all over the place, students from high school, from colleges and universities, journalists and others, who come to use our library as well, of course, as ourselves. And we're constantly involved in reading and research. And you can imagine that doing all those sort of things to try to keep up with what's going on is an ongoing job that's very involved and takes a lot of time and energy. And it does. Now, our organisation, Concerned Christians Growth Ministries, is not a one-man show. It's a proper, legally incorporated and registered organisation. It has a board of management which keeps things under control. It has its own training institute as part of its ministry. And through it, we have a training institute building fund, which, by the way, if you want to give gifts to, you can claim as an income tax deduction. It's the only part of our ministry that you can claim on. But it's a ministry, then, that's got some public credibility and accountability. But for a long time, I was doing most of the work with the help of a few volunteers. And volunteers are good, but volunteers, for all sorts of reasons, have problems and can't always meet their obligations and their promises. And things got to the stage where I was moving up and down very fast and not getting anywhere. And our board said, well, that's no good. And they decided to appoint another member to the team. And my assistant, Mark Smith, works as hard as I do. And both of us are flat out, not laying down, but working hard. In fact, right now, we have work for at least four full-time people, though there are only two of us involved full-time. And until recently, only being paid half-time. And our board has said, well, that has to change. So hopefully things will change and we'll be paid full-time for our work. But it's a ministry, of course. It doesn't get any government grants. We don't have church denominations sending us lots of money. They send us lots of people. All of the churches do that. But, of course, they've got problems in getting money for themselves. Our finances basically come from individuals who are interested in what we're doing, who care about what we're doing, and who believe in what we're doing, and so they make contributions regularly, whether it's 50 cents per week or $5 or $50. Whatever people give regularly does help and makes a lot of difference. And so we would encourage people to be partners in ministry with us, to share in our ministry, because we do need people to be partners. Partners to keep us informed. And one of the things that you can do to help us is if you ever see any material in newspapers or magazines or anywhere else, don't assume that we have it. Assume that we don't have it. Occasionally we get people writing letters to us saying, did you see the article the other day in the... Yes, the Courier Mail. Was there just, I was thinking of something else, but yeah, it was there. The Courier Mail or the Telegraph. And we write back and say, no, we didn't see it. What was it all about? And can you send us a copy? They write back and say, sorry, we thought you would have had it. It was very interesting, but we threw ours out. Don't assume that we have anything. It's better we get 10 copies of the same article than none at all. And we really do want people to send us newspaper clippings, clippings from journalists, journals and so on. If you see anything, even an advertisement for a special meeting, cut it out and send it to us, but put on it the name of the periodical and the date. And that way we can keep up with what's going on where and who's doing what in the world of the cults. We want people to be partners with us in sharing information that we have with others. We want people to tell their friends in their churches and in the community about our ministry so that people, if they need help, if they need information about a particular group or cult, they know where to come. We want people to be prepared to be agents for us and for our little magazine, Tackle. Take a closer look. Tackle for short, and we tackle almost anything in it. We want people to be agents in local churches to encourage people to read it and to get new readers for us. We would like people to support us financially, but above all, we want people to pray for us regularly. It would be good if Christian organisations could say, we don't need any money or we don't want any money. I haven't heard of any Christian organisations that can say that. It happens to be the means of exchange, and whenever we're doing the Lord's work, we're involved in exchanging goods and services, and that costs money. But we have people who say, look, I can't afford anything. I'm a pensioner or a student. Can you afford an ice cream? Now, if you can afford an ice cream each week, do yourself a favour, skip the ice cream, send it to us. Actually, don't send us the ice cream. It'll probably melt before it gets to us. But send us the equivalent of what it would cost you to get an ice cream, especially if it's a double header or a triple header. And that little bit per week would save you calories and would help us tremendously. But above all, We do need people to pray for us. So don't keep it a secret. Tell your friends about Concerned Christians Growth Ministries and what we're trying to do. We're here to serve and we want to serve. We want to help you. So we shared something about our ministry and through that, something of the fact that the cults do aim for us and they do so deceitfully. But please recognise the people who knock on the door are not deliberately coming to deceive us. They themselves have been caught up in the deception. They're quite sincere and they simply want to pass on what they've learned and what they believe to be the truth. But we should be aware of a few things. For example, right now, at this very moment, the Jehovah's Witnesses are getting saturated and are meeting in one of their conferences. And their conference is a district convention of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's held at the moment in Lang Park, Milton. And right now, they should just have been told about carefully following the orders of the King. And Mr. E.T. Matley is telling them right now things like, we must follow the orders of the King and his theocratic organisation. If one of these orders is to jump, our only question should be, how high and how far? Interestingly, at the meeting yesterday at lunchtime, one of the people announced, praise Jehovah, I'm now pleased to announce that all conventions throughout Australia, we are now having unity in the area of food production. Everywhere we are all now eating exactly the same food, packed and pre-cooked in exactly the same way. Praise Jehovah. They believe in unity, right? Uniformity in the organisation. And so the message that's been given in Queensland is the same as the message that's been given in every place in America and that's going to be given next week when I get back to Perth in Western Australia. The message includes that there's a new book out called Reasoning from the Scriptures. It's a very fascinating and interesting book. It tells people what to say about a lot of things. And there's a whole lot of topics. Gives you a definition. And then at the end it says, now if someone says, then this is what you say. So right throughout the world, all Jehovah's Witnesses will give exactly the same response to the same kind of question anywhere that's given. For instance, have you been born again? Question. You might reply, I find that what people mean by born again is not always the same. Would you tell me what it means to you? Or you could say, you want to know whether I've accepted Jesus as my Saviour and have received Holy Spirit. Is that right? May I assure you that the answer is yes. Otherwise I would not be talking to you about Jesus. Then perhaps add, but when I think of having the Holy Spirit, I find that evidence of that Spirit is sadly missing in many who claim to be Christians. Would you enjoy living on this earth if everyone reflected those godly qualities? Another possibility. If you mean by that, have I accepted Jesus Christ as my Saviour, or have accepted Christ as my Saviour, the answer is yes. All Jehovah's Witnesses have done that, but to us, being born again involves much more than that. Then perhaps add, when Jesus spoke about being born again, he said that it was necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God, that is, to be part of God's kingdom, his heavenly government. The Bible also shows that many people who do the will of God will live here on earth as happy subjects of that kingdom. Now, an additional suggestion. Those who are of the heavenly class could reply, yes, I am. But the Bible cautions all of us not to be overconfident of our position. We need to keep examining ourselves to be sure that we are really doing what God and Christ require of us. What does all that mean? Let me explain a few things about the Jehovah's Witnesses. First of all, the Jehovah's Witnesses are the world's biggest literature distributor. They put out an amazing amount of literature, especially the Watchtower magazine, the Awake magazine, and they average at least one new book per year. Now that literature is used in their indoctrination program. And their indoctrination program starts when they knock on the door and they leave you some literature. There are people who say, "Oh, look, I got a copy of the Watchtower the other day just to get rid of the lady." You didn't do that at all. And when you take the literature, you may wonder why they walk down your footpath slowly and then around to the next door neighbours rather slowly. The reason is that as they're walking, they're noting down the details of your address, and if they've got your name, they're noting down your name and so on. Because this then gives them the opportunity for a callback. A callback is where they come back to you and ask you about the literature that they've left. What did you think of it? They get into a discussion. Now, if you respond to that and you think some of the material was good or interesting, the next step is very appealing. Now, sometimes churches invite people to come to their Bible study. Come to our Bible study class Wednesday night. Well, these people do something different. They don't invite you to join them at their Bible study in their hall, where you'll meet a lot of strangers and feel a little uncomfortable and ill at ease. What they do is they offer to come to your place and have a Bible study just with you in your home. So you have a one-to-one situation where they come and bring their study to you. If you respond to that, then the next thing is an area book study. They invite you then to come to the Kingdom Hall and to start studying one of these books. Following that, you're encouraged to study the Watchtower. And it has in many of the articles questions at the bottom of the page. You'll find that the paragraphs of the article are all numbered and the questions relate to the paragraph. But they're not the kind of questions where you think, what's it all about? They're the kind of questions where all you do is repeat what it says. So you simply repeat what the article says or the paragraph says. And that's what you do with the Watchtower. Then you go out field training. Now you may be involved in field training for many months. You go knocking on doors with a senior Jehovah's Witness person. And so you prove your readiness to become a member of God's kingdom. And then, if they feel you're ready, you get baptized. What they're teaching is that the governing body, that's their hierarchy, is the sole channel of truth. God only uses them to dispense his spiritual food. Now, if you don't trust them, what you're suggesting is that God is dispensing spiritual poison, and God won't be happy with your suspicious attitude. So you are discouraged from having questions. In fact, there's a little book called Qualified to be Ministers. It's a book that helps people learn to study, how to do it, how to go knocking on doors and so on. It's a training manual. On page 156, it states, "We must not be suspicious, but must, as the Bible says, believe all things that the Watchtower brings out." Now, where does it say in the Bible that we've got to believe all things that the Watchtower brings out? They say that the Trinity is a satanic lie. The Holy Spirit is an invisible impersonal force. They say that salvation was lost until Russell restored it with his books, Studies in the Scriptures. And they have two classes of Jehovah's Witnesses. You may have picked up from that quote that I said before about the born again, that there was the heavenly class. Well, you see, there's one group who believes they are the only ones who are born again and who will go to heaven to be with Christ and rule over all the other Jehovah's Witnesses. So if you listen carefully to what I read out about being born again, they're actually using deception. Because when you ask, "Are you born again?" they say, if you say that, you know, do I believe in Jesus, etc., yes. They're using our terminology, and they're agreeing with certain things, but it doesn't mean what we understand it to mean. May I assure you the answer is yes. If you mean by that, have I accepted Christ as my Saviour? The answer is yes. In other words, they use our terminology and they say, they don't say, "No, I'm not born again." They give you the impression that yes, they are born again. Now, in reality, the only ones who are born again are the members of the 144,000. And they practice class distinction. The elect 144,000 and all the rest. the domestics, the great crowd. Sort of derogatory terms are used of those people. Then there is going to come the great slaughter, in which Jesus Christ is coming as the Archangel Michael, God's executive officer, to kill off all the enemies of Jehovah and his people, which means all non-Jehovah's Witnesses. And an article in the Watchtower magazine, I think it was May 15th, 1980, I can't remember exactly off the cuff, stated that it would be their great privilege, reward, jubilation for the Jehovah's Witnesses to sit back out of harm's way, watching the Battle of Armageddon taking place on earth and watching all of us being slaughtered. And they actually stated that that would bring joy to the angels in heaven and that they would be rewarded for pronouncing the day of vengeance of Jehovah Almighty. What a contrast to the Christian understanding that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, not over a human bloodbath. As far as prophecy is concerned, they have a bad track record. That's very interesting because I just glanced through this last night. If I can just locate it, probably I can't, but let's see if I can. No, probably comes under false. Yes, here's a whole section on false prophets. Now, my minister says that the Jehovah's Witnesses are false prophets, if someone says that. You might reply, may I ask, did he show you anything in the Bible that describes what we believe or do, that says people of that sort would be false prophets? May I show you how the Bible describes false prophets, then use one or more points outlined on page 132 to 136. Another possibility. I'm sure that if someone accused you of something similar, you would welcome the opportunity at least to explain your position or point of view, wouldn't you? So may I show you from the Bible? And then they also say that they have never claimed to be a prophet. Their organization is not a prophet. And yet, their organization did claim to be a prophet. Because we have it in one of the Watchtower magazines where it said, a prophet shall be amongst the people. It was not one man, but they were the footstep followers of Jesus Christ, known in those days as the International Bible Student Association, and known in these days as Jehovah's Christian Witnesses. That was a prophet. Now, that prophet's made a lot of mistakes. Deuteronomy 18 says, if a prophet or dreamer, well, if a prophet says, such and such is going to happen and it doesn't, it's a false prophet. It doesn't say, now, you know, 7 out of 10 is a pretty good average, we'll allow for a little human error. A false prophet only needs to be wrong once, and he's out. But they say, oh, but God has given us more light all the time. We're only human, so we make a few mistakes. There haven't been a few, there have been many. And there have been blatant deceptions that they haven't told their people. Their track record in prophecy is terrible. You're probably aware that the Jehovah's Witnesses reject involvement with the government. They won't vote. They won't be involved with paying taxes, etc. Or they do pay taxes, I'm sorry, but they won't salute the flag, won't be involved in the armed services and the police force and many other things. They believe that birthdays and celebrating birthdays are sinful. In fact, it's sinful enough to be excommunicated. And keeping holidays is sinful. If you dare to celebrate Christmas with your parents or grandparents and someone in the hierarchy finds out, you're in trouble. You'll be excommunicated. They believe that you shouldn't have blood transfusions. Now, I was interested to read in this little book, which, by the way, has only just been made available this week here in Britain. Here in Brisbane. Must be getting late. This little book has a little article on blood transfusions, and it said exactly what I thought it would say. In essence, ha ha, we told you so with the AIDS scare.
Now, if you want to avoid blood transfusions for medical reasons, there are alternatives and you have the right to make the choice. But the real reasons that Jehovah's Witnesses refuse to have blood transfusions is a religious one. And they state that in some of their literature. Their real reason for not having blood transfusions is a religious reason, and they misquote scripture. You can't take verses out of context that talk about eating blood and say, that says you shouldn't take a blood transfusion. It has nothing to do with blood transfusions. It's something entirely different. And they have the memorial feast, the Lord's Supper, once a year. Every year around Easter time, or actually around the Jewish Passover time, they have the memorial feast. And it's a big event. They encourage all the Jehovah's Witnesses to invite their non-witness friends to come to the local Kingdom Hall and to observe the memorial feast. Now, interesting things can happen. You may get a small country town where the local Kingdom Hall is packed to capacity. Everybody's there. And they take the communion wine and bread and pass them around, and they come all the way back to the table untouched. Why? Because only the members of the 144,000 are allowed to participate and take from the bread and the wine of the memorial feast. Nobody else is allowed to touch it. And of course it could be that in a local country town there are none of the 144,000 left alive there. So it's passed around, everybody comes for this big celebration and nobody touches it. Every year they count up how many people have taken communion or taken the memorial feast. That's how they know how many of the 144,000 are still alive. And how can you become one of the 144,000? Well, it's very simple. If you're not sure whether you're one of the 144,000 or not, then you're not one of them. If you know that you're one of the 144,000, then you are one of them. It's as simple as that. You either know it or you don't. If you don't know, then you're not one of them. There is no standard, there's no criteria, there's nothing that can qualify you except that you know that you're one of them. If anybody's cheating, it's going to throw their records out something terrible. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with Jesus? And we'll run through this quickly and we'll close with some questions on that. They say Jesus is a small God. I had one Jehovah's Witness lady knock on the door and I got her to read from her Bible, her New World Translation, John 1, verse 1, and she read and the word was a God. I said, how many gods are there? And she said, thousands, which wasn't quite what I expected. But she said, there's only one Jehovah Almighty, one God Almighty, only one true God Almighty. I said, there's only one true God. She said, that's right. I said, are you saying Jesus is a false God? And she said, of course not. You're a Christian, you should know. She shouldn't have called me a Christian. That was a mistake on her part. But she said, you should know. Of course he's not a false God. I said, well, if Jesus is a true God, then he must be Jehovah Almighty. No, 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 he's not Jehovah Almighty. But if Jehovah Almighty is the only true God, then Jesus must be a false God. No, no, he's a true God too. I said, well, then you've got two gods. Or at best, one and a half, you know, a big one and a little one. And she couldn't answer that. In fact, she became very irate and said, no God talking to you, you don't want to know the truth, and stormed off. They believe that Jesus was the first creature that God created. That's why they put that word other in Colossians chapter 1. They believe that he was the Archangel Michael in heaven, an invisible spirit, who somehow or other was born of Mary, not as a spirit, but virtually came to the end of his existence, and then born as a perfect human being, who became the Christ at his baptism. He died on the cross and God removed his physical body, and God then raised him spiritually as an invisible spirit. Now you say, well, hang on a moment. Doesn't the Bible say that he met with the disciples after the resurrection? He ate with them. He even told Thomas to reach out and touch him. Well, yes, he did have a body. Each time he met with the disciples, he materialized a body because he was invisible.
So in order for them to see him, he sort of made up or manufactured a physical body each time he wanted to meet with them. As soon as he finished meeting with them, he dematerialized that body and became invisible again. So he materialized and disintegrated fleshly bodies for each appearance. And when he was raised to greater power and authority than he had before. In fact, in 1914, he was given authority to rule over the earth as king. Again, he's the Archangel Michael, God's executive officer, and he came invisibly in 1918. And he will come to kill off all the enemies of Jehovah at the Battle of Armageddon. And that's not too far away, they keep telling us. Theirs is one of the groups that really is a religion of fear. They constantly scare the people into joining so that people believe they will escape the traumas of the Battle of Armageddon, because only the Jehovah's Witnesses can make it. So that's something of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And I haven't got around to reading all this little book, so I could tell you all the latest up to date, but believe me, they seem to have answers for a lot of things. And they've been quite deceptive, because they're using Christian terminology, and instead of answering truthfully, they're sidestepping the issue and using other words to make it look as if they're agreeing with what we're saying. So be very careful when you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses next. They're being primed up at the moment. It's the latest little book. It has the answers for everything. It's a little dictionary type of book with topics and with all sorts of answers to give when people ask questions. Well, there are many things that I would have liked to have shared with you. I was going to share some more about the Mormons and even about the Christadelphians, but time has really gone, and I think it may be good if we stop there and just for a little while had some questions, if you have questions that you'd like to ask, and we'll do our best to answer those questions. So are there any questions?
A big article on the current affairs about the Hare Krishna stand in northern New South Wales. They built a $1 million complex. I was just wondering briefly, what could you tell us about that? You know, from our point of view on the TV, you sort of hear different sorts of things.
Well, they've presented as a very nice glowing account of a nice group that's simply a little different. I indicated earlier this morning something about the Hare Krishnas, and the fact that their God claims to be the universe's greatest deceiver. He's really a playboy, a dirty old man sort of a God, and that comes from their own writings. I'm not making that up. They develop a tunnel vision of life where they don't read anything, they don't watch anything, they don't listen to anything except their own materials. So they lose touch with the real world. And any problem that they have to face, instead of facing it, they start chanting their mantra, which they believe if they chant enough, they'll eventually reach perfection. That's a sort of a quick comment on that. But they've had a lot of money given to them by some wealthy Australians, and also the grandson of Henry Ford, who started the Ford motor industry, is a member of the Hare Krishna movement. And of course that helps them quite a lot. Yes, over here. At the front. Sorry, Peter.
The guys stay at the top of
Yes.
Would you have any idea what their motivation is? Because they would know the deception, wouldn't they, that they're putting forward in changing the word, etc.?
Yes, and quite a number of them have been coming out of the governing body, the hierarchy, because of the deceptions and the lies and the double standards and so on. I believe, like in most of these things, what it really is a power game. The ones you start to have power over people, and people respect you and listen to you, and you can control them, that becomes its own little god, a god that controls a lot of people. Power can be very dangerous. And I think that's what happens. Hang up the back. That'll keep you fit running up and down, won't it?
Okay. I just was wondering about the Christadelphians, because I have a Christadelphian witnessing to my brother, and could you just give me a brief outline to help me sort of so that I can help him, you know?
Right. Okay, very, very quickly and briefly. The Christadelphians means the Brothers of Christ. It was started by a man called Dr. John Thomas, who left Britain to go to America in the 1800s, and his ship struck a storm, and so he prayed to God that if God would rescue him out of that storm, he would commit his life to him and serve him. And he came through the storm, and so he kept his word, became a Christian, got involved with the people in America, who are the equivalent to the Churches of Christ in Australia, the Disciples of Christ over there originally, and they discovered he had an ability for speaking. But they also discovered, not long afterwards, that he had some strange ideas. And so they said, look, you can't go preaching on our behalf because you're preaching all these funny ideas. Either stick to the gospel, the simple message, or get out. And he said that he'd stick to the gospel, but he couldn't. So he ended up leaving, but not before he caused some problems. They often have Bible exhibitions that get a lot of people in. And they have such organisations as the Gospel Extension Society. Now, the second leader was a man called Robert Roberts, and both John Thomas and Robert Roberts prophesied end times, and both were wrong. They made mistakes. They put dates on things and were incorrect. And, of course, prophecy is one of the big things. Every time something happens in the Middle East, you go to the nearest Christadelphian hall and you'll see it on their neon sign. The Ayatollah and the Bible, it's all there, or whatever's just happened. Piracy on the high seas in the Middle East, prophesied in the Bible. They claim, of course, to be the only true church, but they have a problem because there are at least six or seven different true churches in Australia, all claiming to be the true Christadelphians, groups like the Central Christadelphians, the Berean Christadelphians, Old Paths Ecclesia, the Dawn Ecclesia, and so on. And each of these groups would say that the other ones are living in darkness. And by the way, they would believe that we live in darkness too. We don't have the truth. I've had a few Christadelphians turn up at some of my meetings on this trip, specifically to come and tell me that I'm living in darkness, which has been very interesting. Some of their teachings are very similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a very negative view of government. In fact, they don't vote. And they avoid voting wherever they can. They, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't vote either, they're very exclusive. They are the only ones who have the truth. They say all you need is the Bible. But the Bible is difficult to understand. In fact, God deliberately made the Bible hard to understand, they say, so that those who are unworthy won't understand it. You can't understand it on your own. They, of course, are worthy, and they can understand it. So what you need is their help in discussing the Bible or to do their lessons. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ and his pre-existence. They, like most of the other cults, or all of the other cults, deny the Trinity. They deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They deny the devil, demons and hell. They deny that man has a soul. They claim that all you need for salvation is right knowledge and right action or baptism. That right knowledge comes after you've done their lessons. And once you've done their lessons, then you've got the right knowledge, then you've got to be baptised by them, and it's baptism by immersion. But if you've already been baptised by immersion as a member of Churches of Christ or a Baptist or something like that, that doesn't count, because you didn't have the right knowledge then. So it only comes after you've received the right knowledge from them, and as I said, they've already made a number of prophecies which have been incorrect and false. So that, very quickly, as a quick rundown. I hope that's of some help. If you want some further information, do get some of our literature and write to our office in North Perth, and they'll be able to send you an article with some background material on that. Any other questions? Yes, Darren.
Two questions. First one, in the New World Translation, I noticed it had date as, whatever the date was, CE. What does the CE stand for?
They do not talk about BC or AD, which of course refers to Jesus Christ. They use CE, which means the common era. In other words, instead of saying, you know, we follow the Christian calendar, they just say we follow the common calendar. It simply means the common era.
The other one is a group, I don't know much about them because they don't publish anything, and that's a group that's commonly known as the Kunios, although they repudiate the name.
Yes. I can't remember exactly what the Kuniots are all about, but if you get our latest little magazine, our September issue, we actually have a review of a book by Doug and Helen Parker, who are Anglicans, But they were previously involved in this group. It's also known as the secret sect, and they use such names as the Cuneyites, the 2x2s, and quite a few other ones, started by a man called William Irvin. And in this book, it tells you what they're all about and how they operate. So it's a very helpful book to get, and their book review is quite interesting. Any other questions? Yes.
I have a book here, it's Calvinisms by J. Oswald Sanders. Is that a good...
Yes, it's a helpful little book. It doesn't go into a great deal of detail, but it's one of the old standards that's been around for a long time and quite helpful, yes. Thank you.
Can I have a question?
Yes.
You're saying the JWs, they don't have anything to do with government.
That's right.
I work for a government department, and yet I've also got a JW working beside me. Would that be totally against his belief?
No. As long as he's not involved in such things as the armed services or the police or that sort of thing. And I guess as long as he's not in one of the top positions, as long as he's not directly involved in working for any politician, that would be a problem.
The SDAs, I think a lot of people wonder about them,
right?
Because there have been some very divergent teachings in the past, and there still is in many segments of them. Could you give us an update on the SDAs then?
Right, the Seventh-day Adventists, we do not classify as a cult. Some people do, but we don't. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They acknowledge and preach his deity, and that we need to have a personal relationship with him as our Lord and Saviour. However, as officially as a church, they have some additional teachings with which we do disagree. That's the teachings of Ellen G. White on the investigative judgment and many of her so-called prophecies. We disagree with the Jewish emphasis on many of their dietary rules and laws, and particularly their emphasis on keeping the Sabbath on Saturday. And this is usually the point that confuses a lot of Christians. And a lot of Christians haven't worked out the difference between the Old and New Testaments. The fact the Old Testament is helpful for us because it leads up to the New, and we can't really understand the New without the Old. But we aren't under the Old, we're under the New. And what's given there is for the Jews. That doesn't mean we become lawless, and they say, well, of course you reject the Ten Commandments. We don't reject the Ten Commandments. Those are restated in the New Testament in a variety of ways. And we need to read such letters as Paul's letter to the Galatians, for instance, to get things in balance, and to the Corinthians too. But some interesting things have been happening within the SDA Church. There have been many people who have been saying, look, it's time we forgot about Ellen G. White. She's not a divine prophetess. All her works indicate that instead of coming from God, or many of her works rather, indicate that instead of being inspired from God, she's actually borrowed them from other people without acknowledgement, which technically is called plagiarism. And some of their own scholars have actually itemised where you have a list of quotes from her writings, and then they've given identical quotes from the writings of other people who wrote before she did. In other words, she's borrowed from others without acknowledging, which isn't exactly inspiring. They've also said other things about her, and they've said, look, it's time we forgot about her. Let's get back to Jesus Christ only. Let's get back to justification by faith. Let's get back to the Bible as a standard of truth. Now, as a result, many of those people are being forced out because, unfortunately, the people in control of the purse strings and of the conferences tend to be of the old school who say, let's stick with Ellen G. White. She's our divine inspired prophetess. And so you've got those two groups of people amongst each other. Most of them would say, those that are still within the SDA Church, that they accept us as Christian brothers. And for years I've been trying their hardest to become accepted by other Christian churches and to get into ministers, fraternals and so on. And they say now, you know, we accept you as Christian brothers. The main difference being that we worship on Sundays, they worship on Saturday and keep the Sabbath. If that was the major difference, that all I would need to do is stop worshipping on Sunday and start keeping the Sabbath on Saturday and worship on Saturday with them. Now, if I went along to them and said, look, that's the only difference, I'll join you, I still would not be a Seventh-day Adventist. In fact, what they would then require is for me to be rebaptized, which really states, we don't accept your baptism as valid. In reality, then, though they say we accept you as Christian brothers, in reality they're not doing that at all. Though many of them are fine Christian people committed to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But let me add that that's official. A lot of people aren't accepting the official line, and a lot of people are trying to change it from within, but they aren't in control and they're being forced out. So a lot of the people who are coming out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which includes many ministers, don't want to particularly leave, but they're being forced out. And their commitment is to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, not to Ellen G. White.